Nehemiah chapter 2, begin with me at verse 11. Nehemiah says, "So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. And I arose in the night, and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, and neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon wall, and the dung poured, and I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire." Nehemiah says, "I went on to the gate of the fountain," verse 14, "and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast which was under me to pass. And then I went up to in the night by the brook, and I viewed the wall, and I turned back, and I entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned." He did a circle around the walls of Jerusalem. "Now the rulers knew not," verse 16, "whether I went and what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the walls of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for the good work." Let's stop there. During the defense of the Philippine Bataan Peninsula during World War II, there was a commanding officer who lined up a battalion of men and said to his men, "I need a volunteer for a very dangerous mission." He said to this line of men, "Whoever wants to volunteer, I want you to step forward 2 paces. He looked down at his memorandum for a moment. Then glancing back up, he exclaimed, "What? No volunteers?" The aide standing by his side explained and said, "Sir, you don't understand. The entire line stepped forward 2 paces. Nehemiah had a similar experience. He looked at the walls destroyed, the gates burned. And he gathered the people together and he says, "Let's build the walls. Let's reconstruct the city. Let's no more be a reproach." And all the people stepped forward 2 paces. They all responded to Nehemiah. They said, "Let us arise and build. Let's build the walls of Jerusalem." One of the indications that God has called you to leadership is that people will follow. I've talked to fellows that say, "Well, I'm a leader, God's called me to lead," but no one's following them. And so Nehemiah was a true leader. He had wet eyes, broken heart, bent knee, and a yielded will, you remember. He heard about the walls broken down and his heart was broken. His eyes began to weep. He began to pray and say, "God, use me." And now we find in verse 11 of chapter 2 that Nehemiah finally arrives on the scene in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 11 that when Nehemiah gets there, the first thing he does is spend 3 days, and it doesn't say what he's doing. That's interesting to me. Could have been that he was kind of getting over his jet lag, although they didn't have jets in those days. Maybe it was camel leg or something. I think Nehemiah prayed. I believe Nehemiah sought the Lord. And he said, "Lord, here am I. What is it you want me to do?" And God said, "First of all, count the cost, Nehemiah." And so we have from verse 11 down to 16, the counting the cost as Nehemiah looked at the walls. He said he didn't tell anybody what God, verse 12, had put in his heart to do at Jerusalem. We see Nehemiah, a man of seclusion, a man who didn't tell anyone what God had put in his heart. This is the quiet side of service. This is the quiet side of ministry, where God places a thing in your heart and you don't share it with other people. You know that God has given it to you. And quite often when you do share it with people, if it's premature, maybe they won't believe you or understand you or agree with you. And so Nehemiah says, "Lord, just tell me when's the right time to break the news of what I've come here for." But Nehemiah wanted to have a firsthand experience first of what the conditions of the walls were. And so he came to the valley gate, verse 13, and he viewed the walls and the gates, and they were broken down and consumed. Now, if Nehemiah wept when he only heard about the condition of the city, what do you think happened when Nehemiah saw the condition of the city? If when he first heard that the walls were broken down, he wept and he fasted and he prayed, I'll guarantee you that as Nehemiah was making that moonlit round around those walls, and it doesn't say it was a moonlit night, but I picture it being that. It doesn't mean it has to be, but that's my imagination. They didn't have flashlights in those days. They did have torches. But I can imagine that moonlit night as Nehemiah made his way around the walls that his heart again was broken. And his eyes began to fill with tears again as he saw the rubble. And he realized that this is God's city. These are God's people. And he realized what a reproach it was upon the name of the Lord. Nehemiah again weeping, I'm sure, beginning to pray, "Oh God, something must be done." It got so bad that he had to dismount. His animal couldn't pass. And I can see him hand over foot climbing the rubble as again his eyes were filled with tears and his heart was broken as he saw the conditions of Jerusalem. Then he went back and he got the nobles and got the rulers and got the people and he said, "You see the distress that we are in." Now that's the problem. They didn't see the distress they were in. A lot of people in the church today don't see the true condition of the church. When you look at the church of Jesus Christ today, do you ever weep for it? Are you ever brokenhearted? When I see the immorality in the church today, it breaks my heart. When I see the carnality in the area of materialism, the love for things and the pursuit of pleasure, it breaks my heart. When I see the gimmicks that the church of Christ has been reduced to raise money and to raise attendance, juggling bears on Sunday morning, you know, come see the juggling bear, pack the pew week. And all the gimmicks that the church is going through, it breaks my heart. And preachers pleading and begging for money and doing shame to the name of God, making God look like he's poor and unable to support his work. It breaks my heart. A lot of Christians today don't see it because, like the people in Judah, they become comfortable. They become carnal. And they just sit back on their laurels and they don't want to really get involved and they don't really care as long as they go to church on Sunday morning and, you know, as long as it's halfway decent in the sermon and the worship. And I just go home and then I watch football or relax and I'm not really concerned about the church. Oh, that we would gain a new burden for the church of Jesus Christ. It's his bride. It's his body. They are his people. And we either bring glory to God or we don't, and we need to reflect the glory of God. And I'm concerned for the church of Jesus Christ. I'm concerned for our church, that we remain spiritual and fervent and pure and honest and committed, and that we serve the Lord and we bring glory and honor to Him. Nehemiah says to the people, pointing out first the need, "You see the distress that we are in." And he pointed them to the problem. And then he said the solution is that we need to build these walls. And because God had called him, God had enabled him, God brought the following. The people responded. He didn't have to beg. He didn't have to plead. He didn't have to coerce. He didn't say, "If you help build the walls, we'll put your name in a golden plaque on one of the bricks. If you'll donate the drinking fountain, we'll put a little plaque there that says, 'Living water donated by the Jones family.' We'll put your name on the pew, your name in the songbook. Everyone will give you glory. We'll tell all about it." He didn't do that. He said, "We are a reproach." You see, we need to get back to this concept of we need to glorify God, not man. And when the church is anemic, the church is weak, the church is sick, it doesn't bring glory to God. And we seek to bring glory to God. God, deliver us from the gimmicks and the carnality and the worldliness today. In our own congregation, and then in the church in general. And so the people responded and said, "Let us," verse 17, "build up the walls of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." And he told them of the hand of God that was on him. And the people responded, "Let us arise and build," or "Let us rise up and build." And they strengthened their hand for this good work. Notice that it was a good work. I want to focus this morning on serving God in the church and building the body. I've titled this message, "Caution, Men Working." And that's what we have in Nehemiah chapter 3, men working and women working too. Praise the Lord for that. We have them all working together for a sole purpose. The glory of God, the defense of the city, so that the enemy can't come in and destroy God's people or God's work. Now in the church today, as we make application, the walls have been broken down. Worldliness has come in. Carnality is coming in. Men's ideas and philosophy and worldly views have crept into the church. Come, let us build again God's people. Let's build the house of the Lord. Let's every one of us put our hands to this good work. We need to love God's church and be committed to God's church. We need to love Christian fellowship and God's people and be committed to a local fellowship where we can identify with others and fellowship with others. And so in Nehemiah 3, we began to see the construction of the walls themselves. And we see three specific areas, three kind of things that relate to us in the body of Christ today. Now, we're not going to name everybody in this chapter, nor try to read this chapter. It'd bore you to tears, as far as me trying to pronounce the names, not that the scriptures are boring. But there are three things that we see today in this third chapter as far as the body of Christ is concerned. The people of Nehemiah's day, first of all, when they built the walls, worked in cooperation, number one. So if you're taking notes, write down, number one, they worked in cooperation. And by that I mean that nearly everyone works. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 3 that the high priest were involved in the building of the walls and the sheep gate. Now that's commendable. The spiritual leaders need to take the lead. They need to be examples to the flock. They need to set an example of service and commitment. Then down in verse 8 we find that there was the goldsmiths and the apothecaries that got involved in the work. So you had priests involved, you had goldsmiths involved, and you had the apothecaries. Now the goldsmiths worked with the gold, of course, and the apothecaries were the perfumers. And they made the sweet incenses and the perfumes. And then also you have in verse 12 that there were the rulers involved. And several other verses describe rulers involved. And at the end of verse 12, especially you ladies, I want you to take note that the daughters were involved. There is a place for women's ministry in the church. Now, I must be honest with you, I don't believe that it's in the area of an office of an elder or a bishop or a pastor. There are some that see in the church a position of a deaconess. Whether that's there or not, I don't know. It's kind of ambiguous as to whether that's really what the Bible teaches. I don't believe it's God's will for a woman to pastor based on the New Testament, where Paul told Timothy that those who desire are the man that desires an office of a bishop must be the husband of one wife, a man who rules well his own house. It's all in the masculine. And God has called men to take the helm in the spiritual leadership of the church. That doesn't mean women aren't important, God doesn't care about them, because in our relationship to God, the Bible says there's neither bond nor free, male nor female, that we are all one in Christ. But there is offices in the church. One of those offices is the pastor, or the elders, or the bishop, or the overseers, the presbyters, all synonyms for the same individual, same office. You find in the news today the different denominations that are struggling with the issue whether to ordain women priests. I don't believe it's biblical. Paul says in the pastoral epistles to Timothy, I suffer not a woman to teach in the context of the church here, nor to usurp authority over a man. He says the reason is not culturally, but because Adam was first formed, then Eve. It's not cultural, it's creation. And the woman was then deceived first, and she led Adam into sin. But there is an interesting verse of scripture that follows that right there in Timothy's epistle that says, but she shall be saved in childbearing if she continues in faith and sobriety and those kind of things. What does he mean by that? Well, there's a lot of different interpretations. I can't go into them all today, but I'll tell you which one I think it is. And if you want to be right, you'll agree with it. I'm just kidding. Saved in childbearing, I believe, means that the woman finds her greatest fulfillment and joy and ultimate focus in life in bearing children. Now, some of you might get mad at me for saying that. I'm not saying you can't have a career or do other things, but I'm saying that the greatest fulfillment of your life is to bear children, to raise children, to be a mother. Motherhood there is lifted to a very high level. She shall be saved in childbearing. That's what she's going to really find her greatest joy. So what if you're a lawyer? So what if you're a doctor? Or whatever your profession might be as a lady. The greatest fulfillment and focus and joy in life can come from having children. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Their heritage, the fruit of the womb, is His reward. Now God does raise up women in the church to serve. Paul in Philippians said, greet those women which labored with me in the gospel, in Philippians chapter 4. And in Corinthians, there were the women that could pray and prophesy in the church as long as they had their head covered and the different things. And then in the book of Acts, you find Philip had daughters that prophesied. Jesus had a group of women that traveled with him and ministered to him. And so there is a place for women's ministry in the church. And Paul in the pastoral epistles again says that the older women teach the younger women. So women can teach. But you have older women teaching younger women what? To love their husbands. To be chaste or pure, discreet, keepers at home, Paul says to Timothy and to Titus. And so we find that the number one function there is in the home and loving the husband and bearing children. Now she does have a ministry that God can use. In the case of Nehemiah here building the walls, the daughters helped. I don't know specifically what they might have done. I'm sure those stones were huge. And I can't see these girls getting under the stones, you know, putting them in the spot. But maybe they made burritos for the workers or something, you know? To eat at lunchtime. I don't know. Maybe they serenaded them while they worked and they worked more happily or sang. I don't know, but they helped the workers. What did the women do for Jesus? I believe they cooked for him and sewed for him and made him food and helped him in those kind of ways. He went to the home of Mary and Martha and they cooked him up a good meal. Say, John, are you trying to tell me I need to just cook? No. But if you do, invite me over. I'd like to come eat it. I'm trying to say that there is a place for ministry of women in the body of Christ, an important one. They worked together in cooperation. Notice verse 17, the Levites worked. Notice verse 31, the merchants worked. Now they'd have to take time off the job. They'd have to give up their hours at work to be down there working. Now the point is that everyone in the body of Christ is needed and necessary. That's the point here. We are the body of Christ and every one of us members one of another. And there are no vestigial organs in the body of Christ. That means that there are no members of the body that are unnecessary or unneeded. There are some that say in the human body there are organs that are unnecessary. Sometimes I look at the earlobe and I wonder, what in the world that for? Just kind of lobes there. Some say, well, you don't need your tonsils. Take them out and then you get to eat all that nice ice cream and stuff. But in the body of Christ, every member is needed and important. Hold your place here in Nehemiah 3 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So Paul tells us that we are the body of Christ. There's one body, but many members. And he says that in the body of Christ, there is no inferior members. That every member needs to be involved in the work. Start at verse 14. For the body is not one, but many. That's diversity. And if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If your foot says, hey, I'm not a hand, so what? You're a foot. You're still a part of the body. And verse 16, if the ear shall say, well, I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, Paul says that's ridiculous. Is it therefore not of the body? He says in a logical kind of argument, if the whole body were just a big eyeball, I threw in big there. Where would be the hearing? Or if the whole were a hearing, where would be the smelling? Can you imagine a person that's just one big eye? Monstrosity! Ushers usher in the eyeball and it rolls down the aisle, you know. I mean, a body is made up of many members. It's not just one member. Now, if your foot says, well, I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, does that mean it's not part of the body? Oh. Your hand wakes up that morning and says, well, gee, I'm not an eye, so I'm not part of the body. Paul is speaking to those in the body of Christ who have an inferiority complex. Well, gee, all I do is usher. Well, gee, all I do is, you know, teach children. Gee, all I do is pray. All I can do is give to God. Well, you're part of the body. We're all necessary and all needed, and they work together in cooperation. Everyone got involved in the ministry. Now, turn back to Nehemiah. Though I say everyone got involved, I do say almost everyone. For notice in verse 5 of Nehemiah 3, there were the Tekoites who repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. You see that? They were the slackos. There were the servers and the slackers, just as there is in the body of Christ today. Those who come and turn the church into a spectator sport. They bring their little chart on Sunday morning and rate the pastor, you know, from 1 to 10 on how the sermon was today. Well, the worship, I give it about a, you know, a 4, and they check it off. And they come critical, and they just watch, and they observe, but they don't roll up their sleeves and get involved. They sit on the sidelines. They never really make a commitment to the fellowship. They never make a commitment to a local church. Someone said that the nobles were too busy being noble. That it was perhaps pride and service was too below their dignity to soil their hands with these stones and build the walls. Jesus said we must serve and humble ourselves. And there's no service below any of us. We need to get down like Jesus in John 13, who washed the disciples' feet. And he said, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's. And so I say almost everyone got involved. But God wants everyone involved. Don't be a slacker. Don't sit on the sidelines. You are important. You say, well, I'm just an eyeball. Great. We need to see. I'm just a hand. You know, sometimes I think of the church being like football, where you go to the football stadium and the stadium's packed with thousands of fans screaming and yelling down the field. The team's working out and running around and sweating. And you have a situation where you have thousands of people in the stands who desperately need exercise. And a few men down on the field who desperately need rest. That's what the church is like. Now this isn't, I'm not going into trying to, you know, get a longer vacation or anything. But it would be nice. But you have so often just a few people doing all the work for the majority. You need a volunteer. Guess who volunteers to work in the church? Those who are already working. We need someone in the nursery who came up short. Volunteer, the person who's been doing all the work. Slacko, sit on the sideline. Everyone got involved. Don't be a descendant of the Tekoites. If the Tekoites are still in the church today, don't be one. The nobles who put not their hand to the work. Everyone needs to be involved. Are you? If not, then someone else is going to have to make up. You know, in the human body, when you lose a hand, the other body parts have to substitute extra work. You lose one eye, your left eye gets stronger. You lose one arm, your other arm gets stronger. Compensation. You lose one sense of touch or feel or smell or sight, and the other senses get stronger. And that's what happens so often. All the work is put on other members of the body of Christ. But here when Nehemiah says, come, let us build, everyone got involved in cooperation. There's a second way they worked, and that is in coordination. They all worked, and they all worked together. They all worked, and they all worked together. Notice in verse 2, you find this phrase, next unto him. In verse 4, next unto them. Then jumping down unto verse 5, and next unto them. Then verse 7, next unto them. Verse 8, next unto him, and then verse 9, next unto them, and on and on and on it goes. Why? It means they work together. Next unto him, next unto them, next unto him, next unto them. They joined together on the wall, and as each man concentrated on the area of his building, the wall went up. And it was a give and take as they worked together in fellowship. Now, hold your place in Nehemiah again. Turn back to Corinthians real quick. Do a little flippo. And beginning in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul now speaks to those who have a superiority complex. First, the eye saying, I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. Now the eye saying, I don't need the foot. I don't need the hand, I'm an eye, I'm a great eye. Paul is saying that we do need one another. In verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, nor again the hand to the feet, I don't need you. I've talked to people that say, I don't need church. I don't need fellowship. I don't need to go to church on Sunday. I'll just watch church on TV. I'll just stay home, worship God in my backyard in the jacuzzi. I don't need to be with other Christians. But then you're just like some eyeball floating around in the cosmos. You need a hand. You need a foot. Christ is the head. We need to be joined to him. No, verse 22, Paul says, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble. Notice he says seem to be, not that they are. They are necessary. Those members of the body which we think less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having more abundant honor to the part which is lacking. Why? That there should be no divisions in the body, but that the members should have, and this is it, the same care one for another. Next unto them, next unto him, next unto them, next unto him. Same care one for another. And then Paul says, verse 26, whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. One is honored, all rejoice with it. Now you are members of the body of Christ, and members in particular, we are giving and taking and ministering to one another. The church is not just the pastor. It's not just a mouth. In this case, a big mouth. It's a hand. It's a foot. It's an arm. It's an eye. I'm becoming more and more grateful every day to be a part of the church that God has raised up here in San Bernardino. I'm glad to be a part of you. I'm glad for the ministry that you have in my life, as well as mine and yours. I need you just as much as you need me. And we all need one another. We need to give and take. I have a real concern for our church. We're not a mega church. We're not a mini church. But we are a church where we can be isolated one from another. My concern is that us here at Calvary San Bernardino will begin to reach out to one another. We provide what we call flock groups and fellowship dinners. And opportunities to meet people. You need to plug into those. You need to come out on Wednesday night and other nights and get involved and begin to meet people. Don't just come in on Sunday and then run out on Sunday afternoon as church is over. Instead of getting here and saying, oh, thank you, Lord, I'm so happy to be here, and reaching out to one another and caring for one another, ministering to one another. You know, I heard the story of a guy who had a real bizarre dream, but it's applicable. He had a dream that he saw this large banquet table set up, all beautifully decorated and covered with all kinds of luscious food. And on both sides of this long table were these people ready to eat, but they all had a problem. Their arms were all fastened in ropes tied to boards so that they could scoop up their food, but they couldn't get it into their mouth. Now, can you imagine what a frustration that would be? All this food sitting there, and they're trying to, throwing it against the wall. Finally, one guy reaches out, and he scoops up some food, and he swings around and sticks it in the mouth of the guy across from him. And that guy thought, that's good stuff. And he reached his arms out, scooped it up, and gave it back to the other guy. In a few moments, they were all enjoying a delicious meal, feeding one another with their arms. You know, that's a beautiful analogy of how the body of Christ should minister to one another. That I should feed you and you should feed me. that we should pray for each other. We should love one another. We should encourage one another. We should provoke one another to love and good works. We should give to one another. We should condescend to one another. And I pray that we in this church would learn to reach out and to care. It's not enough just to come on Sunday morning. We need to reach out to those who are new and in our midst. If you come on Sunday and you notice somebody that you've never met or you might think that they're visiting, go across the church and greet them and say hi. Share Christ with them. Pray with them. Reach out to them. Break out of your little cliques and start reaching out to other people. We need one another. We need to encourage one another. And so they worked in cooperation and coordination. When one weeps, we need to weep. When one rejoices, we need to rejoice, which sometimes is hard. But we need to enter into that with one another. Now flip back to Nehemiah. Last turn to Corinthians. Thirdly, they worked together in concentration. The principles of Nehemiah 3 are cooperation, coordination, and concentration. What do I mean by that? I mean that they all worked specifically. Notice that they worked on different gates. Verse 1, the sheep gate. We have in working the sheep gate, interesting, verse 2, the men of Jericho, which were a cursed group of people, but God in His grace allowed them to serve Him. Then we have the fish gate. All you'd have to do is take a sniff with your nose and you'll find that gate, the fish gate. Then we have the old gate, verse 6. And we have the Gibeonites, verse 7, who worked again. God's grace extended to these people who with trickery deceived the children of Israel. Then in verse 13, we have the valley gate. Verse 14, the dung gate or the refuse gate where they took the garbage out of the city. Then we have the gate of the fountain, verse 15. Verse 26, this is the one we love here in the United States, the water gate. Verse 28, the horse gate. Verse 29, the east gate. And then they worked on the gate Makeda. Each one of them had a specific gate that they worked on, an area. They worked near their house. I'll point that out in a moment. They didn't have to drive a distance. They didn't have to go somewhere right there and they could serve. Now, Paul tells us, and don't turn there this time, I'll just relate it to you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that there are different kinds of gifts. I'm reading from the New International Version. But it is the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but it's the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but it's the same God who works all of them in all men. Notice that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit distributing to each person in the body of Christ a specific gift. And God wants us to use our gift and recognize it and just be content with what God has made us to be. You say, well, I'm not a preacher, so what? I'm not an evangelist, so what? Oh, I'm not a missionary. No, but God has made you something and be what God has made you. Again, I say one of the great needs in the body of Christ today is for people to accept what God has made them. We're always wanting to be what God has not made us. God's given you administration abilities and you want to be a roaming evangelist. And it doesn't work. God has called you to be an evangelist and you're using your gifts in administration. God has called you to helps. And you feel some other calling. Be what God has called you. How do you know what God's called you to be? Remember we said the burden of the Lord, a desire. That unquenchable desire grows stronger and stronger, and that when you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart, and you follow that desire that God has placed in your heart. And there are many, 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 many gifts in the body of Christ. More than just 9 listed in Corinthians. We need to be what God has made us to be. And when we exercise our gift, I notice in verse 20, an interesting statement. This barrack of Zerubbabel, verse 20, repaired earnestly. Notice that. Now the Tekoites wouldn't soil their hands. This guy went for it. He was full on for God. You know, the Bible tells us in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. You know, the Lord wants your best. He doesn't want your half-hearted service. When you serve God and you minister in the body of Christ, do it with all your heart. Do it zealously. Do it as unto the Lord. Do it in love. Do it for the building up of the body. Do it for the glory of God. Now, when we operate our gifts in love, in the power of the Spirit, for the good of all, and the glory of God, then the church is strengthened, and Christ is glorified. When we all, in a sense, will roll up our sleeves and say, God, I'm ready to build. I'm ready to do what you've called me to do. And God will be glorified. We just need a desire to be used by Him. Now, I want you to notice another thing here that I feel is very important in closing. And that is the place for us to start is in our own homes. I find an interesting phrase in verse 10, verse 23, verse 28, 29. Notice with me, verse 10. You find a phrase over against his house. Verse 23. Over against their house. Verse 28. Over against the house. Verse 29. Over against his house. The place to start is in the home. Well, John, I want to work. I'm a part of the body of Christ. I want to work in cooperation, in coordination, in concentration. I want to focus on God's calling and build up the body of Christ. Good. Start at home. Are you being the husband God wants you to be, loving your wife as Christ loved the church? It's easy to minister in the church, not easy to minister at home. Because at home, no one's watching but the Lord and my family. At the church, everyone sees how spiritual I am. You know that God is concerned more with the person than He is performance of our service? There are too many in the ministry today, and that goes for all facets of ministry, everybody in the body of Christ, who are serving the Lord actively while their homes lie in ruins. The walls of protection, their very homes are broken down. Their marriages are weak. They're not reading and praying. They're not studying the Word. They're not attending church. They're not loving one another, submitting to one another. There's arguing and fighting and bickering and contention and strife in the home. And we show up on church with our little hallelujah smile. Oh, here I am I, God, use me. God says, you start next to your house. You start at your home. You start with your wife. You start with your kids. You want to teach the Bible? Teach it to your kids. You want to lead a prayer meeting? Lead it at home. I find that very significant that they all started building next to their home, at their house. God wants us to start at that place. Now, there are those who see in these gates an interesting significance. And though I don't feel it's the primary application, I do real quickly want to mention it to you. I said I was going to close. Forgive me. I want to point this out. When we hear the sheep gate, it reminds us of the cross of Jesus Christ, because this is where the sheep were brought in for the sacrifice of the temple. The Bible says that Jesus was led like a sheep to the slaughter, so dumb he opened not his mouth. The Bible says we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and spot. This was the gate that led into the temple where the sheep would come in and be sacrificed. Then when we hear of the fish gate, Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You first come to the cross, then God uses you. God doesn't want your service until first you have the forgiveness of sins. God doesn't want you to give to Him. God doesn't want you necessarily to go to church and be a good person. You must first come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Then and only then do you have something to offer to God. God has something to offer you, the forgiveness of your sins. You come to the cross and you receive the finished work of Jesus for you. He died for your sins. He paid for the sins that you committed, and that you need to open your heart and receive His forgiveness. Then He makes you a fisher of men. And then you come to the old gate, verse 6, where Jeremiah says, ask for the old paths and walk in them. It speaks of surrender to the will of God, knowing God's purpose and plan and surrendering to it and following His will. Then you come to the valley gate, which speaks of humility, humble service. God uses the lowly. God uses the humble. God uses the broken. The proud, God knows afar off. Then you come to the dung, a refuse gate, where God wants to cleanse the sin in our life. He wants to purge away those carnal and fleshly desires. And then you come to the fountain gate, which reminds us of the Holy Spirit. The fountain gate was near the Gihon spring, where the living water came forth into the city of Jerusalem. We need to drink deeply of the Spirit of God and allow ourselves to be filled with the Spirit. And then we come to the water gate, verse 26, which reminds us of the Word of God. The washing of water of the Word. And the Bible is likened unto the water. You need to be a man or a woman of the Word of God and filling your mind with the Scriptures to be used. And I find it interesting that the water gate was one of the gates that needed not to be repaired because God's Word is perfect. And then you have the horse gate, and the horse was always used for war. Speaks of our soldier service, serving God and warring the spiritual warfare. Then you come to the east gate, the gate through which Jesus Christ will pass through when he comes back in his second coming. The golden gate. Zechariah says shall be covered and closed until the prince enters there. And then verse 31, the Makedah gate. The word Makedah means review or appointed, and it's where the judges actually sat and made their judgments. Jesus Christ is coming back to judge. But I find it interesting, in verse 32, you come back. You come back to the sheep gate, the cross. We used to sing, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's a precious fountain. Free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. We come back to the cross, and we stay near the cross, in which the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Keep me broken, humble. Purge my life. Keep me feeding on thy word. And humbly broken at the foot of the cross, use me. O Lord, use me. Let's pray.